If you turn to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, this is where we will begin. Where I'd like to address this morning the return of Jesus Christ to the earth and the establishment of the longed-for kingdom that will be a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with its promises of land, seed, blessing, and will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, whereby God promised that a king would come out from David. He would sit upon David's throne and rule not only over the nation of Israel, but also the entire world. Now listen to this brief little statement from 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 7. The Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. That is 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 7. So we think about what God has promised. He promised not only to call the nation of Israel to righteousness, but also to appoint Israel to be a light to the nations. And we read this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And in Isaiah 49 verse 6, we read this comment. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. So I want you to listen to these various passages that emphasize Gentiles being saved and in a kingdom. Now listen to this one. This is in Isaiah chapter 60 and it's in verse 3. The Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now that's Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3. Now I want to read a statement from Jeremiah chapter 16 and listen to what we read concerning Gentile nations in verses 19 through 21. This is Jeremiah chapter 16 verses 19 through 21, when the nations will come to a knowledge of the true God. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles will come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they will know that my name is the Lord. All nations will know his name, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord. That's Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. Now you read this throughout the book of Zechariah, but I want to read one statement from Zechariah chapter 2. Listen to the statement here in verse 11. Many nations will be joined to the Lord and will become his people. Now that's what I read in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. Or listen to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that God's name is going to be great among the Gentiles. God's name is going to be great among the Gentiles. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Now I want to read one more before I read this in Zechariah. And this one's in Isaiah chapter 19. And I want you to listen to this statement in Isaiah chapter 19. And in this little handout, if you'll turn to the last page, turn to the very last page where you have the map of the Middle East. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, when you look at this map, you see Egypt, and when you see Iraq, that's Assyria. Now, we're at a particular time where Egypt and Iraq, Assyria, worship the one true God. And Israel is right in the midst with a special relationship with God as God's inheritance. Now listen to the statement again in verse 25 of Isaiah 19. Whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, Bless me, Egypt, my people. They're Muslims today. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria. They're Muslims today. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So I think about Egypt, I think about Iraq, I think about Israel. Israel, a special people, God's own inheritance. And yet, according to this text, Egypt and Assyria, Iraq, are going to belong to the Lord and worship the Lord. Now listen to a statement concerning Israel being God's inheritance. Listen to the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 9. And you read this all through the Psalms. Now let me just take a few of the Psalms and listen to what is stated about Israel. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now read that in Psalm 33 and verse 12. Psalm 33, verse 12. Now listen to another one. This is taken from, this is taken from Psalm 78. And in Psalm 78, verse 62, we read of God's inheritance. And then in verse 68, we read of the fact he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion. Then in verse 70, he chose David. And then when I come to verse 71, he speaks of Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. So in Psalm 78, verse 62, I read of his inheritance. He speaks of the fact that he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion and David. And then he speaks in verse 71 of Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Now let me read another one. Listen to this statement. In Psalm 82, and in Psalm 82, he will simply say, Thou shalt inherit all nations. So not only do we think about Israel, he's going to inherit all nations. All nations are going to belong to him. Psalm 82, verse 8. But again, listen to what he says in terms of Israel. And again, he will emphasize the fact that Israel is his own inheritance. This is Psalm 106, verse 40. He speaks of his people, and then he says his own inheritance. So when I come to the statement in Isaiah chapter 19, and I'm reading verses 23 through 25, I'm thinking about Egypt and Assyria. Those were enemies, hostile enemies of Israel. And then you think about, now they belong to the Lord, and yet even now, Israel has a special place. So I'm reading Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, the Egyptian into Assyria. The Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessed in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So I'm looking at this map, and I see Egypt, and I see Iraq, and then right there in the midst, I see Israel and the significance of Israel. So we come here to this book of Zechariah, and we come to Zechariah chapter 12, and when you read Zechariah chapter 12, I want you to notice this statement that is made in Zechariah chapter 12, and I want to read beginning in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and will be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then we read of their mourning and their grief in verses 11 down to verse 14. Then we come to chapter 13, verse 1, and we read of their cleansing. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So we read about the Holy Spirit coming, prompting them to plead, understanding now that the Messiah has already come, and the Messiah is Yeshua. They embrace him, understanding he's the Messiah, and they're cleansed. Now I want you to come to Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah chapter 14, we read of our Lord's coming to the earth. And we read it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And then we read about all of these changes that's going to happen in terms of the land. Now look at the ninth verse. Here's the result. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now come down to verse 12 and notice what's going to happen prior to his coming. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes will consume away in their holes. Their tongue will consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day. And then we're reading about what's going to happen. Now I want to emphasize what he says about nations. If you come down and you look at verse 14, he'll use the phrase, all the nations round about. Then I come down to verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they are going to go back to Jerusalem and worship the king. So I read here in verse 16, all the nations. I come to verse 17, all the families of the earth. I come to verse 18, the nations. And then I come to verse 19, all the nations, all the go ye. So now you have those who survive, and all of the nations are going to worship the Lord. Otherwise, there are consequences as you read about it here in this chapter. Now go back with me to Zechariah chapter 8, and this is what's going to happen. Zechariah chapter 8, notice verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, it shall yet come to pass, there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, let's go at once to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations will come to seek Yahweh Sabaoth in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men will take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They are the light, drawing now people to the one true God. So I read all of this. Jesus is going to return to the earth. When he returns to the earth, he is going to rule, certainly over Israel and over all nations. Now listen to a statement that is taken from the Psalms, and listen to Psalm 72. Verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, all kings will fall down before him, all nations will serve him. And then in the 17th verse of Psalm 72, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men will be blessed in him. All nations will call him blessed. Now that is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and he's absolutely going to establish a kingdom. Israel is going to be center stage. Israel is absolutely significant. Kingdom is very Jewish. So now I'm thinking about Israel, but all the nations, all of the nations are going to worship and serve the one true God. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And you remember what you read in Acts chapter 1. This is describing our Lord's post-resurrection ministry, 40 days, when he is explaining and describing various things to his disciples just prior to his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And you read this in Acts chapter 1. Now I want you to notice this statement in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. Therefore, when they came together, these are the disciples of Jesus, they began to ask him questions, saying, Lord, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now again, I want to emphasize that verb. And that verb means to restore to its former state. It is a restoration of dominion. So we're talking to reestablish, we're talking to restore, to reinstate the kingdom to Israel. Now this was a logical question for the disciples to ask Jesus because of what Jesus had just said concerning the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And we know this because if we're reading through the Old Testament, there's a clear-cut connection between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the promised kingdom. And you read this through the prophets. Now let me just read a sample and listen to the connection between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom. Listen to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. I'll pour water upon that which is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I pour out my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as streams or rivers by the courses. So when I'm reading Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, verse 4, he's going to pour out his spirit, and then you have this whole description of blessing and prosperity. Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 39. When you come to the very end, verse 29, we read this statement, I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And then the very next chapter and these following chapters, we're reading about the kingdom. So I read this in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, and then chapters 40 through 48, I'm in the kingdom. Or listen to the words of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, when God says, I'll pour out my spirit, again in verse 29, I'll pour out my spirit. And then we read in verse 32, the kingdom. The kingdom's established. So I read this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, all the way through chapter 3. And there's a connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom. You have exactly the same thing in Zechariah chapter 12. You have the outpouring of the Spirit that will prompt these Jews to respond in this way. And now, chapter 14, you have the coming of Christ and you have the kingdom. So it was quite logical for the disciples to raise this question to Jesus, since Jesus is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and has been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom. So it'd be quite logical for them to raise the question that they ask here in verse 6. Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? And they're thinking of this association with the Holy Spirit and this kingdom, and they're certainly thinking about a literal kingdom. No question about that. They are thinking about a literal kingdom. Now, I want you to notice something in terms of this little handout. If you go to the little page where you see Jerusalem and the Eastern Gate. Everybody see this? Jerusalem and the Eastern Gate. There's the Eastern Gate. Now, the Eastern Gate has been sealed up since the time of Solomon the Magnificent in 1541. And he sealed it up, this Ottoman Turk, because of the thought that the Messiah was going to come through the Eastern Gate up onto the Temple Mount. So in 1541, it was sealed up. Now look at your next page, and now you're on the top of the Mount of Olives, and you see all of those tombs. There are 150,000 graves on the Mount of Olives. It's the largest Jewish cemetery in the world. You have over 150,000 people buried on the Mount of Olives. And if you notice this, they're all buried facing the Temple Mount, believing the Messiah is going to come to the Mount of Olives. They're all going to be resurrected, and they're going to go through the Eastern Gate up onto the Temple Mount. Now, they take this in a very literal way. So when you read this, I can understand the disciples. He's been teaching about the kingdom. He's been teaching about the Holy Spirit. They are making this association within their minds that this is what's going to take place. And they believed in a literal kingdom. Now I want to read a statement from Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 19. Now listen to this. This is in Matthew chapter 19. And it's in verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And it reads like this. And Jesus said to them, his disciples, verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he talks about regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory. But he uses the word regeneration. Now remember what that word means. A change of all things for the better. A restoration of the perfect condition of things that existed before the fall of our first parents, which the Jews look forward to in connection with the coming of the Messiah. So I read this in Matthew 19, 28. There's going to be a regeneration. And then when I come to Matthew chapter 20, do you remember what we read in verse 20 and 21? Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's sons with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing from him. And he said to her, what will you? She said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit on on the right hand and the other on the left hand in your kingdom. Now this was who? Salome. And Salome was the sister of Mary. And her two sons were James and John, first cousins of Jesus. So Jesus' aunt, Salome, comes with James and John, and she requests, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. So obviously they're thinking about a literal kingdom. Now listen to Luke chapter 19. This is when Jesus was in Jericho, and he leaves Jericho and he makes his way up to Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we read this. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. So they were anticipating him to establish the kingdom then, when he came to Jerusalem. They're thinking in a very literal way. Now, when I come to Luke chapter 22, listen to what Jesus says, which parallels what we read in Matthew 19. But listen to Luke 22, verse 29. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's absolutely no question at all that this is what they thought. They made a connection between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom, since Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom for 40 days after his resurrection and teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And they were anticipating a literal kingdom that he's going to establish. I mean, there's just no question about it. So I'm reading it here in Acts chapter 1, and I'm reading this question that they raise in verse 6. Are you at this time? And then you read this word, changing to an earlier good state or condition, returning to its former place, giving it back, reestablishing, restoring it. Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? So I'm reading these words, thinking about what would be going on within their minds. Very logical question from their standpoint. Now remember this, from Moses to Samuel, there was a theocracy. From Moses to Samuel, God directly ruled over the people. From Moses, the establishment of the nation, all the way to Samuel. Then from Saul to the last king, before the Babylonian captivity, Zedekiah, there was a monarchy. So God now indirectly ruled over the nation through his representative, the Davidic king. So there's a theocracy from Moses to Samuel. Samuel is a transitional figure, being the last judge and this prophet. And now I'm moving to the monarchy, with Saul being the first king, and then taking me all the way to Zedekiah, the last king, and then the Babylonian captivity, and then you have foreign rule. Now, when I read this, a theocracy is going to be once again established, a theocracy, with God ruling directly over the world via his son. It's the reason why we call it a theocratic kingdom. It's a theocratic kingdom because Jesus Christ is directly going to rule over the world, over Israel and over all nations. So they're asking the question, is this the time the theocracy is going to be reestablished? Are we going to have this theocratic kingdom? So it's a very logical sort of question. Now I want you to notice the first page of this outline or this handout. And you see the various views that we've talked about in the past, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. Now, premillennialism, of course, says Jesus Christ is going to return and establish the kingdom. That's premillennialism. Now, I want you to notice the support for it, these four little points. Number one, it is the only approach that embraces a literal, normal interpretation of Scripture. Number two, it's the only approach that takes seriously the multiplicity of Scripture that refers to a millennium that would follow the second coming of Christ. Its duration, 1,000 years. Its location, earth. Its government is a theocratic government with the personal presence of Christ as king. Its purpose, to fulfill all the yet unfulfilled promises about the earthly kingdom. Three, the only approach that accepts a literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And four, it's the only approach that makes a distinction between God's program with Israel and God's program with the church. So I believe absolutely that Jesus is going to return to the earth, premillennialism, and establish this kingdom. I very much believe that. And that's what these disciples were anticipating. Now look at the way Jesus responds to their question in verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know," now look at these words, "the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority." Now, when you read that in verse 7, times or seasons, he uses two Greek words, chronos and kairos. If you think of chronos, chronology, you think of time in a general way. But when you think of kairos, you think of a limited period of time or something that is happening at a particular point in time. So he talks about chronos, he talks about kairos. In modern Greek, if you think of these two words, chronos is the Greek word for year, and kairos is the Greek word that means weather. That's the way it's used in modern Greek. But if you step back into biblical Greek, you would say chronos is time in general, thinking about duration, whereas kairos is a limited period of time, a definite period of time in which something happens. And so when I read the words of Jesus here in verse 7, Jesus simply says, it is not for you to know the chronos, this chronology of time, or the seasons, this particular point in time, which the Father has placed in his own authority. Now, what's amazing to me about it is the only thing that Jesus addresses is the time notation. He doesn't correct the idea in terms of the establishment of a theocratic kingdom. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't say that they were wrong in terms of their thinking. He simply speaks about the duration, the time notation. That is up to the Father when it's established. Now, if he's talking about something not physical, but something that is spiritual, why doesn't he explain it to his disciples? He doesn't explain it because it's going to be a literal kingdom that he's going to establish. It just was going to be established at this particular time. And then when we read verses 9 through 11, he ascends back from the Mount of Olives. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he ascends back to heaven. And we read of his ascension. And he's been there for, you know, the last 2,000 years, sitting at the right hand of his Father upon his Father's throne. And that's where he is. So I'm reading the statement here, and I recognize this is going to happen. Now I want you to come with me to Acts chapter 3. And I want you to notice this statement in Acts chapter 3. And notice the 19th verse. This is Peter. He's in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what he says to Jews in Jerusalem. Therefore, you repent and you turn. Now, I want you to notice those two verbs. You repent and you turn. You see those two verbs? Those are aorist imperative verbs. And if you read the word repent, metanoeo, means you have to change your mind. So you're going in one direction, you're confronted with something, and you're moving in the opposite direction. That is an aorist imperative, which, and if you use an aorist in terms of imperative, you are emphasizing urgency. There ought not to be any delay. So that is an imperative. Therefore, you repent. And then he says, you turn. And the word means you turn back. You come back. So I'm reading two imperatives that Peter is setting forth to Jews in Jerusalem. And they're aorist active imperatives. Second plural. So I read it here. Therefore, you repent and you turn back. Now look. In order that, this is a purpose clause, in order that your sins, and then look at your word. You know what that word means? That means to be obliterated. That means to be erased, wiped out, blotted out. So if they repented and they came back, then the result would be their sins would be completely wiped away, obliterated. They'd be erased. So I'm reading this here, and he's addressing Jews. Repent, turn back, in order that your sins be obliterated. Now look at verse 20. In order that, he uses another purpose clause. Hypos is a purpose clause. So if I read this little statement in verse 20, and you look it up in just a standard Greek lexicon, it'll say about this little word, this denotes purpose in order that with the design or the end, or to the end that. So not only do you have a purpose in verse 19, you have a purpose in verse 20. In order that, now look, the seasons of refreshing, you see that? The seasons of refreshing, verse 20. Now, if I look up that word refreshing, cooling, refreshing, you know what the lexicon says about it? This is the messianic blessedness that will be ushered in by the return of the Messiah from heaven. So now he's talking about seasons of refreshing. So I'm reading verse 20. In order that the seasons of refreshing should come from the face of the Lord, and he should send Christ, Jesus, the chosen one, to you, whom it is necessary that heaven receive until the times of, look at the word, restoration of all things of which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from the age. Now think about that in verse 21. And you know what that word is? That's the noun of the verb that's used in chapter 1, verse 6. And if you look it up, it'll be defined like this. Restoration, not only of the true theocracy, but also of that more perfect state of things which existed before the fall. But it's contingent upon them repenting and turning back. And then when they repent and turn back, God the Father will send his Son, and now you move into this time, this season of refreshing that was spoken about by all the prophets. The prophets talked about it. So doesn't this anticipate the restoration of a kingdom? I mean, isn't that what Peter's thinking about? And it's contingent upon what they do in terms of repentance and turning back. And if they return and they turn back, then this is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to return. They're going to enter into the kingdom, what he calls seasons of refreshing, or this restoration of all things, all as explained and described by the prophets. So what I read in Acts chapter 1 is what I read in Acts chapter 3. And it's contingent. It's not going to happen until and unless Israel repents. Now, individual Jews can repent and receive forgiveness of sin. But collectively, Israel has to repent. Collectively as a nation. Pleading for him to come, and he's going to return. So I read it here in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Now I want you to turn to chapter 15. Acts 15. Now when we come to Acts 15, if you remember, this is the Jerusalem conference. It's held in the city of Jerusalem right around 49-50 AD. And the question that's being debated at the Jerusalem conference, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? That's the question. Do Gentiles need to be Jews to become saved? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? And do Gentiles need to keep the Mosaic law? That's the question that they're talking about. So they gather together in Jerusalem to debate this question. Peter stands up and Peter sets forth an argument. We have it in chapter 15, verse 7, down to verse 11. That's Peter's argument. Barnabas and Paul set forth what they think. We have it in verse 12. And then James, he stands up and he addresses what needs to take place. Now, when we talk about James in Acts 15, who are we talking about? We're talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus. James the apostle has already been executed. Herod executed him in Acts 12. This is James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he had incredible clout. And Josephus talks about how he was esteemed by the Jewish community and how he was ruthlessly killed. But I want you to notice what James does. Verse 13, Acts 15. And after they had held their peace, that's Peter and Barnabas and Paul, James answered saying, men and brothers, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now I mentioned Simeon. And then he talks about what happened at the first. So you mean Paul's not the one who introduced the gospel to Gentiles? No, Peter was. Acts chapter 10, when he went to Caesarea and preached the gospel at the home of Cornelius, the centurion. So Peter was the first one to introduce the gospel to Gentiles, not Paul? Absolutely, Peter was. So I'm reading the statement here. Verse 14, Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now I want you to notice what James does. He now is going to the Old Testament and he's going to set forth a citation. And this is from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now look at the way it reads. After this, I'll return. I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up, verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. All right, now this is the citation. Now I want you to notice two words in the citation. In the 17th verse, look at the word men, that the remnant of men, see that word, men, and then look at the verb in verse 17, might seek, see the verb seek after the Lord. So I'm looking at the word men, and I'm looking at the verb seek in verse 17. Everyone see that in terms of that citation? And then I want you to notice the way he begins the citation in verse 16. After this, literally it's after these things. So he commences with the little after these things, which by the way is not in the text of the Old Testament at all. But I just want you to, after these things, and then I read in verse 17, men and seek. Now I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Now turn to the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So you're toward the end. Hosea, Joel, here he is, Amos. And it's Amos chapter 9. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 11. In that day, and notice that little phrase, in that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen. I will repair the breaches thereof. I'll raise up his ruins, the ruins of David, and I'll build it as in the days of old. Now look at verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. Now look at verse 12. Do you see the verb possess? And do you see the noun Edom? The text that James is citing doesn't use the word for Edom. It uses a generic word for man. And the text that James cites doesn't use the verb possess. It uses the verb seek. So when I'm reading this here in terms of Edom and possess, James uses different words. He's using words that are very similar to the Greek translation, not the Hebrew translation. And when I'm reading it here, in terms of Edom and possess, James doesn't use those words. Now let's think about the word Edom and the word James uses, Adam, for man. You know what's interesting about Edom and man? The Hebrew consonants are identical. The Hebrew consonants are identical. The only thing that's different is a vowel. So you're looking at these consonants. The consonants are the same. Edom and man, the generic word for man. The vowel is different. That's the only thing that's different. If you look at the word possess and the word seek, the only difference between those two words, one consonant. Only one consonant differs from seek and possess. So when I look at the word Edom and man, consonants are identical. And if you remember, the Hebrews did not incorporate vowels until 7th, 8th, 9th centuries A.D. There were only consonants. Only consonants. They added the vowels much later, when they were losing the ability to speak Hebrew and they wanted to make sure that everyone understood what was being communicated. So the Masoretes, the standard Hebrew Bible is called the Masoretic text. That's 700, 800, 900 AD. That's a standard Hebrew Bible. But before that, there were only consonants. There were no vowel points at all. So I'm looking at these two words. Consonants are the same. And then when I look at the verb seek and possess, the consonant is the same, except one consonant, only one consonant distinguishes those two verbs. So when you read it here, James is using a text that's very similar to the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And he uses not the word Edom, but man, and not the word possess, but the word seek. So I'm just noting that in the sense of what James does. Now, if I come to this citation, and James is making use of verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 9. There are various things that we have to understand by way of observation. Now go back with me. I'll come back to Amos. But go back with me to Acts chapter 15. And I want to just show or make a few observations in terms of what he does. Now look at verse 14. James is addressing this council in Jerusalem about the question concerning Gentiles. And we read his words in verse 14. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he cites Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. Now notice the way he begins the citation in verse 15. He doesn't say that this is a fulfillment of Amos 9 verses 11 and 12. He says that this is in agreement with what Amos said in Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, and then you move into the citation. So he doesn't say this is a fulfillment of that. He says this is not contradictory. This is an agreement to what Amos communicates. Now, did you also notice another observation that must be made when you read verse 15? He doesn't use the singular prophet. He uses the plural prophets. So he's using Amos as a representative of what all the prophets were saying. He's using him in order to illustrate his point. So not only does he not say this is a fulfillment, but he doesn't also say prophet. He speaks of prophets. And so now I'm thinking about what all the prophets had to say about this subject matter and not just Amos. But there's another observation that must be made when you read it. And that is the conclusion that is reached at the Jerusalem Council doesn't contradict anything that one reads in the Old Testament. It doesn't contradict it. If you talk about Gentiles, Gentiles can be saved apart from the law. Now, just let that linger. And then finally, when you read the way he begins the citation in verse 16, after these things, that is not found in the Hebrew Bible nor in the Greek Bible. It's not found in Amos 9:11. What's found in Amos 9:11, both in Hebrew and Greek, is the phrase, in this day, not after these things. It says, in this day, then you move into that citation. So we have to make certain observations about what he's doing. He doesn't say this is a fulfillment. He doesn't speak of prophets singular. He talks about prophets plural. If you talk about Gentile salvation, you certainly can read in the Old Testament, they are saved as Gentiles apart from being Jews. And moreover, he doesn't say after these things, not in the Hebrew or in the Greek. He rather says in that day. And then you read the statement. So what are the interpretations? If this is the citation and these are valid observations, how do you interpret it? You know what the amillennials will say? The amillennialists will come to this passage of Scripture and the amillennials will say that when you talk about the house of David, this is the church. And the house of David is the church, and the church is the instrument that God is now using to proclaim the gospel. So the amillennialists will come to this particular passage and say, this is the church. The church is going to take the gospel and preach the gospel to Gentiles. Now here are the problems. In verse 16, after these things I will return. That is always used for an actual literal return, a bodily return. It always refers to a literal return. So if I'm reading this here, and this is not going to happen until the Lord actually returns, since he hasn't returned as of yet, this cannot be taking place. This is going to happen when he physically, bodily returns. So I've got to note that. Secondly, when you think about Christ's present ministry, he is not sitting upon the throne of David. He's sitting upon his Father's throne, and he's not going to sit upon David's throne until he returns to the earth. So this is not taking place today. He's sitting upon his Father's throne, as Revelation 3:21 tells us. And when he returns, he's going to sit upon his own throne, and he's going to rule over the earth. So not only do I understand return is an actual return, a bodily return, but I understand Christ's present ministry is not fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is not going to be fulfilled until he returns to the earth and sits upon his throne. But moreover, when you talk about the church, where do you read of the church in the Old Testament? Nowhere. Paul says the church was a mystery, Ephesians 3, and the Old Testament saints knew absolutely nothing about it. So when Amos writes this in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he's not thinking about the church. He's thinking about Israel and what's going to happen in terms of his own people. So when you read this and you think about the amillennial view, it just doesn't stand. The amillennial interpretation is not right. So if the amillennial interpretation is not right, what is the text saying? Now, there are premillennialists that will come to it like this and read it in a chronological way. So look at it as I read it. Now, here is one explanation of it. I come to verse 14. Look at verse 14. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's number one. He's doing it now. It's the church. That's number one. He's doing it right now. All right. Then I come to verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things, I'll return. That's number two. Jesus is going to return after the church is completed. Then Jesus is going to return to the earth. All right, that's number two. Verse 16, number three. I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up. He's going to establish the kingdom. When he returns, he's going to establish the kingdom. That's number three. And then number four, verse 17, that the remnant of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Gentiles will be saved. And Gentiles will be in the kingdom. So there are four parts. You have the church age, then you have the return of Christ, then you have the establishment of the kingdom, and then you have the salvation of Gentiles. So premillennialists will come to it and say, this is to be explained in a chronological way. One, two, three, four, and this is what's going to happen. Now, all of that is valid and true as far as it goes. Here's the problem. It doesn't really explain, verse 16, after these things. It doesn't explain that phrase. Because that's a phrase that James is using that is not found in the Hebrew Bible, nor is it found in any Greek Bible. In the Hebrew and Greek, it's exactly the same. In that day. And then you read it. So what would Amos be doing? Amos is talking about what's going to happen just prior to it, which he describes in verses 8 through 10, and then comes to what's going to take place in verses 11 and 12. Now I've got to hold it. There's another explanation. And the other explanation will bring us full circle. But we've got to understand this other explanation and then understand what's going to happen. So I read Acts 1, Acts 3, and now I'm reading Acts 15. And they're talking about Gentiles. What about Gentiles? These are Jews, all Jews in Jerusalem, debating about Gentiles. Do they need to become Jews? And James is the leader. And he's the one with incredible clout in Jerusalem. And he stands up. And he's going to cite one of the prophets as a representative of what they all say. So I want to come back and talk about this. Where I'm headed, I'm moving into the kingdom. I'm going to talk about the government of the kingdom. And I'm going to talk about the significance of the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about the new covenant that will be instituted in the kingdom. And I'm going to talk about a temple. A temple that's going to be rebuilt in the kingdom. And they're absolutely going to be offering animal sacrifices in the kingdom. That contradicts the book of Hebrews. Just wait. We're going there. In terms of what the kingdom is going to be like, the kingdom is going to be very Jewish. We're going to be in the kingdom, and we're going to be reigning in the kingdom, but not in mortal bodies. We're going to be resurrected, glorified bodies. And we're going to be in the government. But we'll talk about all that. And this ought to mean an awful lot to us because this is our future. This is absolutely our destiny. This is where we're headed. So I'll come back and talk a little bit more, and then I want to put all of this together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We think of these documents, all of these documents in the Old Testament, but these New Testament documents, and this one that's given to us by this Greek writer, Luke. And we thank Thee that we can read about what was happening in those early years of the church and all of the controversy that was surrounding Gentiles at that particular time. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking and help us to be able to put all of these pieces of the puzzle together. We know one glorious day, and we know it very well could be in our own lifetime, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and establish this kingdom. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking as we think about this whole subject matter. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.